When we think about this passage tonight and the way that we end with the verse, we've seen it before, there was no king in Israel and everybody did as they saw fit. I don't know if we can imagine, because in general, our nation, our government has been so stable, but can you imagine living in a country where there was no governance and there was no one to enforce laws? That if we had a constitution, but it was just in some museum in Washington, nobody cared about it anymore. Nobody even remembered what it said, and there was nobody to even enforce it. Can you imagine what it would be like to, if everybody in Raleigh was doing as they saw fit, and everybody could come into anybody's home, take what they wanted, do harm. Nobody had to obey the traffic laws. Nobody had to obey the zoning laws. And our country would just be ruled by anarchy and warlords. We cannot even fathom it, can we? We have a situation in our neighborhood, kind of, and the person has decided they're starting a business. I mean, a big business, like an industrial business with like 15 trucks, you know, industrial trucks, and the neighbors are not happy about it. So they've done the right thing and gone to the city, and the city is taking care of it. Can you imagine what would happen if we lived in a place where everybody did what seemed right, what they wanted, disregard of everybody else? This was Israel at this time, at the time of Judges. Yes, they did have judges, but they were more military leaders. For the most part, the last person that we saw, last judge who was executing any kind of rule and governance was Deborah, way back at the beginning. They had been given the moral law, they had been given the civil law, and they had been given the ceremonial law. But those laws were who knows where. The Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant, and in Shiloh, nobody seemed to care anymore. They were doing as everyone saw fit. There was nobody who told them, or they didn't care, how life was supposed to work in every area of their lives. God had told them that. He had given them that law, and everybody had disregarded it. So when we look into chapter 21, and we look into the book of Judges, and we see there was no king in Israel, there was no governing there, and we look, we see what a culture looks like when there's no leadership. We look what a life looks like, a family looks like, a church looks like, when everyone is just doing as they see fit. And we're going to talk about the characteristics of it that we see in this passage, and then what the consequences were. And we're going to end, though, although this passage, I mean, it's almost like there's not one, no one in this entire passage did anything right, is there? Not one person. Praise God, we're going to move on to the book of Ruth, aren't we? And then, still in the time of the judges. The characteristics in verses 1 through 14. And just to remind us briefly, remember that there were 600 Benjamites who survived the battle of the Civil War from chapter 20 last week. And they had fled to the desert for 4 months. And Israel put all the towns to the sword, everything on fire. And Israel had also taken an oath not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. Now, if you remember, God had provided a way in Leviticus that if you made a rash oath, you could make a sin offering and be freed up from it, repent of it. And I know there's been a lot of questions about these oaths that these, but nowhere is this in here that God told them to make these oaths. And besides all that, if we make a rash oath and say something and make an oath to sin, God, we have a sin offering at the cross. Jesus offered himself as the sin offering so we can repent and make that right. But they had made this oath not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. So they're one of their tribes, of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, was in danger of extinction. So they went to Bethel in verses one through four. They went to Bethel. This was different than the meeting at Mizpah that had taken place in chapter 20. This was where, now, I know there's two places spoken of in Judges where the Ark of the Covenant was. For 369 years, the scholars tell us it was in Shiloh during this time. But it seems at some times it may have been moved maybe early on to the place called Bethel. Johnny referred to that last week. Or maybe Bethel was just referring to not a geographical place, but just meaning the house of God, which was what Bethel meant. So we know primarily the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, was at Shiloh during Judges, but evidently it was in ruins. And in general, it seems like people didn't even know where Shiloh was. They must have not have gone there very often to participate in the worship of God, because we see later on in the passage that the Benjamites are telling them how to get there. The Israelites were telling the Benjamites that were telling them how to get to Shiloh. It's like almost like nobody knew how to get there, so they were given directions. But what we see first of all that characterize a nation, a culture, a person, a family who has no king and is doing as they see fit. We see this rationalization, this defense mechanism, this refusal to take responsibility for what they had done. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. That was in chapter 20, a different place. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. So the people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Now, this was a nation that had been freed from slavery, experienced tremendous miracles coming out of Egypt. They had been given land. They had been given the worship of God. They had been given the covenant promises of God. They were God's chosen people, but they had lived by their own truth. And they alone were responsible for the dilemma that they were in. But here, they were almost blaming God for what had happened when God had told them clearly he had done everything for them and told them clearly, obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and ruin your life, basically. Be miserable. So here they were, rejecting God, worshiped idols, and he told them in chapter 2, because of their idolatry, living by their own truth, they would fail to conquer the land in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. There would be a failure to conquer the influence of the pagan peoples around them because of their worship of idols and because they were overrun by the pagan armies. And God continuously sent them leaders. Time and time and time again, we saw that cycle to deliver them out of the oppression, and time again, they went back to their same old, same old. But most of all, there was a failure to conquer their sin. And here they were blaming God. Why has this happened to Israel? One of the characteristics when we as God's people are living by our own truths, going our own way, doing as we see fit, is we have this tremendous inclination to rationalization, don't we? Why somehow we're victims. while somehow things have been done to us. And yes, they had enemies in the Canaanite, with the Canaanites, but the real problem we see was a sin problem. That was their real problem. Because even we see, even without the Canaanites, even without the Ammonites and the Philistines, they turned on each other. And it was a sin problem. And listen to me, unconfessed sin in our life, playing the blame game, rewriting history, seeing ourselves as victims. And listen, you may have been a victim of a crime, for sure. You may have been a victim of some kind of abuse and you were totally innocent in that situation, absolutely. But in general, as far as our relationship with God goes, we are not victims. We, as far as our relationship with God goes, we are the criminals. And the truth of the matter is, we haven't handled things when things have gone well or when they haven't gone well. So we need to be careful at this rationalization of our sin and playing the game thing that my problems are always somebody else's fault. Not only were they rationalizing, but they were extremely, but they were religious. Early the next day, the people built an altar, and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So obviously, they were not in Shiloh. They were not where the Ark of the Covenant was, because there would have been an altar already there. So here they were religious, but there was no repentance. There was no relationship. They had lost their awareness of the significance of what these sacrifices meant. And what were the sacrifices pointing to? They were pointing to the cross. They were pointing to the gospel. Every single time God's people built an altar and offered a sacrifice, or went to the temple and offered the sacrifice, they were proclaiming the gospel. They were proclaiming that God one day would send the promised son, the supernatural son who would be born of a woman and who would have his heel bruised by the seed of the devil, but he would crush the devil's head. They were putting their faith in the coming of Jesus, but they seemed to be clueless of the significance of all this. If they were, they wouldn't have just gone through the motions, but they would have repented of what they had done. They would have repented of these really sinful vows that they have made instead of this duplicitous life they were leading, that we've got to hold up this vow that we made, but at the same time, we're willing to throw these women under the bus and use and abuse them and go on these murderous rampages. They were inventing their own religion. We've seen this all the way through. They had adopted the pagan ways, which had included child sacrifices, sexual debauchery and ceremonies, and bore the fruit in the general conduct of society. And we are a very religious culture, aren't we? A very spiritual culture. And people talk about spiritual this and spiritual that. The problem is, you don't know what spirit they're really talking about. And we see that playing out in our culture. It will affect our day-to-day life. And they bore the fruit in the general conduct. Because they had forgotten what it was, or didn't care what it was to love God and to love one another, which you could sum up all of God's laws, Jesus said, in two commandments. What were they? Love the Lord our God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of God's commandments could be summed up in those two commandments. They had forgotten, obviously, what that was. They were characterized by revenge. In verse 5, the Israelites ask, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. They were dominated by this vengeance, and they went beyond holding the Benjamites accountable, didn't they? They overdid it and went on this murderous and barbaric rampage and overplayed their hand. Listen, a nation that walks away from God will sink to the lowest level, and it will self-destruct. And it shows us that without God's help, we don't even know our own limits, do we? Have you ever done that? I was reminded when I was reading this and thinking about how it was right to hold the Benjamites accountable, but they overdid it and went on this murderous rampage. When one of my daughters was about maybe 9 or 10, she did something. I don't remember what it was. But the problem was that she did it in front of other people, and she didn't make my parenting skills look all that great. And let me tell you, I let her have it verbally when we got home. I'm telling you. So a few days, I noticed her heart was growing very hard toward me. And when I finally was able to get her, the two of us, to talk about it, here's what she said to me. She said, "Mom, the way you talked to me, I felt like you were never going to forgive me. That she would never be able to make things right with me." That's how we are without God's help, isn't it? As much as we want to be good parents and good grandparents, and as much as we want to have a good relationship with our spouses, we can't even do that without God's help. We don't even know our own limits. It's this desire for justice went into plain downright revenge, and they were dominated by holding grudges, and then they went on this murderous rampage in verses 6 through 14. So the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel. So how can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Which one of the tribes failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? And they discovered this tribe from Jabesh-Gilead had not come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So they sent 12,000 men on another murderous rampage and killed everybody there, including the women and children, except for 400 virgins that they intended to take and make use for wives as a Benjamite. So what do we see? Well, we see that the nation was imploding, and they were fighting and destroying one another, and the Benjamites were facing extinction. So what was going on here? What was going on here? Because everyone was doing what seemed right in their own eyes, and because there was no king to lead them in righteousness, they were becoming and doing the very same things that they claimed to abhor. They were murdering. They were holding on to vengeance and grudges. They were abusing women, the same thing they were punishing the Benjamites for doing. They were actually doing the very same things. And then to save themselves, because of this honor, this vow that they made. So it was so duplicitous, wasn't it? It was so hypocritical. In one sense, we're such honorable people, we're going to hold on to this vow that we never should have made in the first place, and that God had provided a provision for a way out of that, by a sin offering, by confessing our sin, repenting of it, and claiming the blood, basically, of Jesus. That's what the sin offerings represented in Leviticus. The sin offering that one day the Lamb who came for the sins of the world would offer on their behalf. You know something, when we tolerate sin, the heart, the body, the family, the church, the nation, becomes a battlefield, doesn't it? Instead of a place of blessing. And we can't do this. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't do it without God's help. We can't do it without His Word. We can't do it without His Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing is that they couldn't either. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" This body that holds grudges, this body that is hypocritical, this body that is duplicitous, this body that has so many contradictions in it and confusion in it and chaos in it, this body that tends to rationalize things and justify my own behavior by pointing a condemning finger at someone else, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Who will rescue me this? Who will rescue me from this? It would happen when Jesus came. And we see it, don't we, in the world today, the chaos, the confusion, the contradiction? Think about how hard it is for us as Christians, and we know the Word, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we've got Bibles. Think how much chaos we have in our lives oftentimes, and confusion because of these thing characteristics. Because we don't know our limits. Because we refuse to pick up the Bible and read the Bible and get on our knees and pray and ask God and repent of our sins and get right with Him. There's so much chaos and confusion. We can just look at the world around us and see all of it and all of the contradictions. How can it be, right? With all of the conversation about feminism and making Title IX a federal law, but we can't, our Senate won't pass a bill to keep boys who feel like girls going into the girls' bathroom or playing girls' sports. How is that? I'm just saying, how is that consistent? It's the most contradictory thing, isn't it? That's why we have to look here. That's why we have to look here to God's Word, because it's consistent. And because staying here, you see, we can avoid so much of the chaos. And we don't have to get confused about that. The devil, the enemy, wants us confused. That's what we refer to it. Now, gender confusion, that's what the devil wants to do. Confused about our identity, who we are in Christ, confused about marriage, confused about ourselves, confused about who the real victims are. How would you be described tonight? Always rationalizing your sin? Easy to do it, and my problems are always somebody else's fault. Religious? Think about how much regret they had here. You see? Notice all the regret that came. A life of regret? Who wants to live a life of regret when we can live a life of repentance and we can live a life of redemption and live a life of being refreshed by God's Word, vengeance? Out to make somebody else pay? So you're going to destroy somebody else by what? That's what they were doing. We're going to make you pay. And they went on this murderous rampage. But look at the consequences in 15 through 25. So they got, 400 women? They needed 200 more from Jabesh-Gibeah. And then the whole assembly sent an offer to peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Ramon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gibeah who had been spared, but they still needed 200 more. So they came up with an even worse idea, an even more abuse, more thoughtlessness, no more sin, sin on top of sin on top of sin. What is the consequences of a culture, of a people, of a nation, of a church that rejects God's word? Well, first of all, we see this cultural collapse of Israel. Now, we know ultimately, that God was in control here. And we see it in verse number 15. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. So ultimately, God was governing it all because God is in control and because God controls everything. And God was using the sin of Israel as an instrument of his righteous judgment against the Benjamites. Now, here's a difference that we as God's people, we come under God's discipline or his righteous discipline. We could say it's some form of judgment. It is not punishment for our sin. We suffer the consequences of our sin, or pain comes into our life for two reasons that God uses. He uses it for correction and perfection, but not punishment. Punishment is reserved for the ungodly, for those that don't belong to him. So suffering the consequences of our sin is a form of justice and discipline, but the goal is always for correcting us or perfecting us because we belong to him. It is not punishment, because all of the punishment for my sin and yours, if you belong to Jesus, was laid on Jesus. Because it isn't one of these things, I do one thing wrong, well then God sends me to do five things right to make up for that. It's not the way it works. I could never do it. It would be like transferring someone has said, the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, one teaspoon at a time. You could never do it. So the cultural collapse ultimately was something God was allowing. But then internally, it was caused by their own sin. So the people grieved, and then the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for these men? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. So here they came up with another terrible plan. And they said, go to Shiloh, and when this festival happens, and these women come out to dance, we don't know what the festival was. Some people have suggested it could be the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not told. Go and kidnap these women. Seize them. And when the fathers and the brothers come out and complain, give them this rationalization for it. The biggest cause of their cultural collapse in any culture is doing away with our shared values. People who culture watch and who understand culture say that cultures fail not because really of external things that happen, but because of internal things that happen. That the values and the shared history that we share is what holds us together. That cultures collapse when we forget when we lose our moral compass. What had they been involved in? Rape, murder, civil unrest, kidnapping, moral relativism? We cannot break our vow, but we can commit atrocities. We can ignore the Ten Commandments. We can forget who we are. We can forget that we are God's chosen people, that we are sons and daughters of Abraham, that we are a purpose-built nation. We can forget all of that and be a law unto ourselves. One of the biggest signs of cultural collapse is moral relativism, I'm told. Everybody doing as they see fit. Your truth, my truth, anybody's truth, it doesn't matter. Secondly, it was this personal compromise in 20 through 21. So they instructed the Midianites, go hide in the vineyards, and then when these girls come out, just seize them. What's missing here? Lord, what is your plan here? God, you've done everything for us. You've provided everything for us. We repent of our sin. God, you show us. There's nothing in here where anybody did the right thing. Nobody did the right thing and inquired of the Lord about what they should do. And we see this time and time and time again with this nation, don't we? Probably the biggest example of a life of compromise was the life of Samson, if you can remember. He was the physically the strongest judge, but in his character, he was the weakest. He didn't have an army because he had an army in himself. But he was probably the most compromised of all the judges. But yet, God in his goodness and in purposes known only to him included Samson in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man, because at the end he did deliver, he began the deliverance from the Philistine. Someone has used it this way. We saw they say it's the ABCDEs of judges. There was the apostasy, the bondage, crying out, and then there was the deliverance. And each generation became more hardened and more hardened and more hardened. And the outward struggles just typified what was going on in the heart, didn't it? The nation had become a battlefield, wasn't it? The nation seemed, at this point, seemed to be obsessed with death and killing and rampage and barbarianism. And in the same way, that's what sin does to us. Holding on to besetting sin. Holding on to sin. And I mean, we all mess up. But I'm talking about those things that have hold of us, where we can't even see life as it really is anymore. We've held on to bitterness and grudges for so long. I'm told that that kind of bitterness that you can produces a poison you can see in a test tube. Our spirits become places of destructions. In what way are you habitually compromising? You know, but God had a plan, didn't he? And he was going to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. And lastly, the nation of Israel was in a spiritual crisis. They had a crisis of faith. Lastly, so this is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. And at that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. And in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they seem fit. And they could be there geographically in their inheritance. And that's what the promised land, the land represented God's place of blessing. But they were never going to experience God's blessing until they got right with him. So, was there hope for Israel? Would the nation survive? And yes, God's purposes will prevail. And we know that because we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, and we have Ruth that tell us about the origins of King David. God's preparing this nation for the monarchy. But more than that, he was preparing this nation and preparing us for King Jesus, the judge of all the earth, who rules with an iron scepter. And there was no king in Israel, but the king was coming. And he came, and he's coming again. Now, as we end this book, I want to remind you of something, that Judges is a book about Jesus. And he appeared to them in physical form in Boycom. He left Gilgal and went to Boycom because they were there. And he appeared in physical form to Gideon, remember, on that threshing floor. And he appeared to Manoah and his wife and announced Samson's birth. And all the judges and kings and prophets and priests point to him, the righteous one, who brings permanent peace and who will one day come back and judge the world. And he comes to us today, and the question is, for all of us, the last question that Jesus ever asked Peter, what was it? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he asked him again, well, then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. And lastly, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. Do you love me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. You know the extent of my love. And listen to me. We can know all the books. We can know all the institutions. We can have all the we can have all our theology. We can be gifted. But if we don't love Jesus, and I mean really love him, with a personal relationship with him, then those are just a deadly distraction. Can you answer that? The book of Judges, even these flawed judges, even these flawed judges point us to him, the one who was flawless. There's no limit to his care and his compassion. And he comes to us, and he wants conversation with us. And he comes, he wants intimacy with us, to ask us questions, and us to ask him questions. There's no limit to his care and his provision and his compassion for us. And then he shows us the kind of people he wants us to be, to show dignity and kindness to one another, to ask questions that aim for the heart and live lives that tell the true story of who Jesus is. Is that the kind of life that you're living? I have to believe that you're here on a Tuesday night. I have to believe in your heart of hearts that it is. You wouldn't come out. It'd be too hard. Come out this late at night and be here. Time and time again, we fail, don't we? We can't do it without his help. We're the same as them. So listen, I don't think you will just close up your book and say, done with Judges. No, we need to begin to live it out, don't we? We need to begin to live it out. God holds us accountable for it. But more than anything, can you answer the question? I really love him. Yes, Lord, I love you. Then he says, go feed my sheep. Go tell somebody. I had 90 seconds with a young man this past week who has walked away from the Lord. And he asked me, what was Judges about? Could you tell somebody in 90 seconds what Judges is about? First time I've really had an open door with him to really tell him, you know, obey God and be blessed. Disobey God and don't be blessed. And Jesus is the answer to all of that. Could you tell somebody, if they ask you, what was Judges about? Can you tell them? Most of the time we're just going to get 90 seconds. Go feed a sheep. Tell somebody about him. Will you pray with me?